A couple in their late 50s was looking forward to many more years together. They had a comfortable home, they owned their own small business, and they were enjoying very good health. They didn't have any children, but they tried to make up for that with a very active lifestyle and travel when they could. And then one day, she received a phone call. It was the police telling her that they had found her husband parked on the side of the road, slumped over his steering wheel, and he was at that moment in an ambulance on the way to the emergency room. When she got to the hospital, the doctor met her and told her that he had died of a massive heart attack even before he had arrived. That moment, everything changed in her life. All of her expectations, all the things she took for granted, he had done everything. He ran the business. He managed their finances. He even arranged their trips. What would she do now? He had been the center of her life, and now he was gone. Such an encounter with death brings people face to face with the uncertainties of life. There's so much to navigate in this world, a world that is hostile in so many ways. And yet then there's also the question of what about after this life? What happens then? Plenty of uncertainty there as well. Now, ordinarily, we can dismiss thoughts about death, just getting caught up in the busyness of life and things to do day after day. Who thinks about death in ordinary circumstances? But when someone we love dies, suddenly we are faced with all of those uncertainties. The brevity of life becomes all too real. That's what the Lord's followers were facing. That last song by the ensemble expressed that so well, the opening of that song, and the utter despair that they felt. Everything they had focused on him, and now that he's gone, what do they do? We can hardly imagine that despair that lasted for those couple of days. His loss meant they had no help for the challenges of life that were before them. And it also filled them with uncertainty. If he could be killed, all of the promises he had made about their long-term future and eternity, that must not be true either. They were now doubting everything. Indeed, with a dead Savior, we'd all also be facing not only the uncertainties of life in our own strength, trying to navigate in our own wisdom, but also the grim reality that eventually we are going to die as well. And what then? You see, the death of Christ just removes all sense of confidence and what is about to come. But we're going to turn now to John chapter 20, one of the four accounts of what happened after Christ's death that we have in Scripture. All four gospel writers highlight this. But John 20 is our focus today, which tells us that Christ's death was not the end of the story, was not the end of his story, and therefore it doesn't have to be the end of your story. This passage tells us with certainty that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's alive today. That presents a decision. Decision that you have to make. The decision to believe he's alive. And yes, faith is a choice. It's a legitimate choice because of the evidence that we're going to see in this passage, but it's still a decision. I believe that, and I decide to trust him. To trust him as Savior, to trust him as guide through this life, the one who can see through the darkness ahead, but the one who also provides eternal life. The decision to trust him is what this passage is calling for today. Now, between our sunrise service this morning and our service already now, we've read through this entire passage. There are two parts to this. The first one starts with Mary Magdalene and then involves the disciples. The second one focuses on Mary Magdalene still. The first part, though, is about the condition of the tomb. The conditions of the tomb, the conditions inside the tomb, tell us that Jesus is alive. Now, Mary, this Mary, Mary Magdalene, the very first one to arrive at the tomb, as the first verse tells us, says on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, that's today. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Why was she coming? She was coming to mourn. She was coming to apply more spices and ointments out of honor for him and all he had meant to her. So her disposition here is still overwhelmed by the utter sadness and despair of all her hopes and dreams for the future and to have them all shattered. She arrives at the tomb, and how could things get any worse? But what she sees makes it far worse indeed and just grabs her attention. It was still dark, but she could see as she approached that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now she's confused by that, and her mind immediately starts searching for some explanation. What has just happened? How could the tomb be open? There were guards. There was a seal on that stone. Why would the stone be removed? And then she draws an assumption. Somebody stole his body. As bad as the death of her Lord was in her mind, it's even worse now that she can't honor his body by caring for it. And so she launches into even further despair. She saw that open tomb. And even the darkness of the moment, the darkened sky, is reflecting the darkness of her heart. She was expecting, at the very best, a dead body. And now she is encountering in her mind the reality of tomb robbery, which was not uncommon in those days. She saw the open tomb, and she immediately moved to share the tragic news. This is just the worst thing that she could think of. So she ran in verse 2 and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That strikes us as a peculiar designation of somebody. Why not just tell us his name? And people have agreed over the years, this is just John's way of referring to himself. Rather than say Peter and John or Peter and me, she came to come see us. Instead, he refers to himself as the other disciple, but then adds in, although Jesus loved all his disciples, he loves all people, but there was something special for John. John may have been the youngest of their group, and so he just reflects on the love that Jesus had for him. So she came to those two disciples and she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. His body is missing." No doubt being desecrated, and the urgency of her voice that she had run all the way there because this is so tragic. Now, there's something we have to appreciate about that very moment, because Jesus had told his disciples ahead of time that he was going to be killed and that he would rise from the dead again. He told them on several occasions. And so we might have expected them to say something like, "Well, Mary, just calm down. Nobody stole his body. Didn't you hear when he said he was going to be resurrected? This all makes perfect sense." But nobody said that day. Peter and John, yes, they had heard. It had gone right over their heads. They just couldn't put that statement together with anything that they would have expected. The body's gone. And they're siding now with Mary's conclusion. Somebody must have stolen it. We've got to do something about that quick. And so the two of them charge out of that room and head straight for the tomb. It was probably not a great distance. Jerusalem's not a very big city. If they had crossed from one side to the other, it'd be a matter of hundreds of yards, barely even a half mile at the most, probably quite a bit less than that. So they ran. Verse 3, they ran, Peter ran with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This was not a competition between the two of them, but just as an indication of how eager they were to confirm this terrible news, they're both running as fast as they can. John is a little faster, but as we'll see, Peter is a little bolder. John got to the tomb first. Verse 5 tells us that stooping to look in, he saw some things. By this time, the light has dawned, and he can see a little bit inside the tomb. What he saw were the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. The linen cloths lying there. Now, what's peculiar about that? We've already had an account from John of another death. It was Lazarus. Lazarus, Christ brought back to life. But in that condition, at that moment when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus came out and he's alive, but all the grave clothes are still bound around him, his arms, his legs, and they're tied together. He can barely shuffle to come out. The point is, with that resurrection, the grave clothes went with the body, the new body, the resurrected body. In this case, the body's gone, but the clothes are still there. further complicating the grave robbery idea that people didn't rob graves to get the body. They wanted whatever would have been buried with the body. And in this case, linen, cloth, yes, it's been used, but that's valuable in those days. If they were looking for value, that would have been gone and the body would still be there. So already, all John can see is the linen clothes are there. Need to rethink this robbery idea. Then Peter comes and he just charges right in. He's not going to hang around on the outside, and it's a weird thing to enter a tomb, of course, but he's not bothered by that thought. So verse 6, Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but now he could see something else as well. He could see the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. What grave robber takes the time to fold up a linen cloth, another piece of value, fold it up and put it in a separate place? Furthermore, there's something really peculiar about these linen cloths that were bound around the body. There's something peculiar about them. And that is that they're still in the same condition, the same position as they were when they were wrapped around the body. It's not that somebody took the body. It's that the body vacated the cloths. Nobody had unwound it. It's just there, still wound up, but now they're flat, lying on that stone pavement. John saw that as well. When he entered the tomb, the other disciple in verse 8, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw. What did he see? Empty grave clothes right where they had been. And the face cloth folded orderly. It's not robbery. This is divine intervention. And John begins to believe. Wasn't all of a sudden he's got this all figured out. He began to believe, the verb indicates there. He saw and he believed. Wow, I wonder if. It's probably where, I'm just going to speculate, it's probably where his faith started. I wonder if, could it be that he's alive? That he's risen from the dead. I wonder if it could. Years later, as John is writing his account, he acknowledges that at that moment, they were not only oblivious to Christ's prophecy, I'm going to rise from the dead, they were also oblivious to the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would rise from the dead. Just one example of that would be Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is quite explicit that the Messiah is going to rise again. His body will not face corruption. But they hadn't put this together yet. And this is helpful for us, because if the disciples were just sitting back and easy, oh, don't worry about that crucifixion stuff. We know he's coming back to life. Then that would call into question the validity of their testimony of evaluation of the evidence. These people were resurrection skeptics. They had no such expectation. You couldn't have convinced them with so many words that Jesus would rise from the dead. They were the ones that God designated to see the evidence. The eyewitnesses who had to be convinced, who would be satisfied with nothing less than absolute proof. Those are the ones that needed to be convinced, and they are our eyewitnesses. They saw the evidence. Even though they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John's reference to the scripture here reminds us that that's actually our evidence. We can't see the evidence for ourselves. Yes, there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and every tour group, we go to see it, but it's not the right one. It is a facsimile, far better than we could ever have imagined. It's real. It's a real tomb, but it's not likely to be the one that Christ occupied. And yes, it is empty. We can't confirm it by that kind of evidence, but we don't have to, because we have the infallible record of the Word of God that says these people were eyewitnesses of the actual physical evidence. And as skeptical as they were, it was enough to convince them. And now God has written that over and over again throughout the pages of the New Testament and certified for us that everything the Bible says is true. And on that basis, we can trust the evidence that the eyewitnesses themselves saw. And by God's grace, we also believe. We choose to believe. And so verse 10 tells us that those disciples went back to their homes, puzzled, wondering, convinced? Probably not yet. But there's more to the story. Now that's Peter and John. I picture them walking back, not running back again, talking it through, considering the possibilities. But the grave clothes, he's got to be alive. Oh, could it be? But as they have these glimmers of hope as they walk back, Mary has made her way back to the tomb. We have to remember that at this point, in fact, that at any point, Mary does not see that evidence. All she saw when she first arrived at the tomb was that the stone was rolled away. Even if she had ventured to try to peek inside, it was still dark. She wasn't going to see that evidence, and she wasn't going to go in anyway. She had run back to report that the stone was removed, and her conclusion, they stole the body. Why else would they open the tomb? And now as she comes back, while the disciples, Peter and John, and then the others they were going to share that with, as they were getting these ideas that maybe he's alive, she's still in the very depths of depression. Her whole world has still crashed. And so as she arrives back at the tomb, now the account goes on to focus on how she encountered evidence. So Mary, in verse 11, stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She didn't enter. She just stooped down because the opening was low, and took a look. What did she see? Well, her attention was immediately grabbed by two angels. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, they didn't have markers that identified them as angels. Their clothes are white, but that's not unusual. It doesn't say that they were glowing, that just they're, it's two people. For all she knew, they're just two men sitting in a tomb. Now, that alone should have been significant. You look in an empty tomb and you see it's not empty. It's not one body. There are two men and they're just sitting in there. Oh, okay, where does that ever happen? They're sitting at opposite ends, and perhaps she could see the grave clothes, but she doesn't have time to think about grave clothes and what that might mean. There are two people in here. And furthermore, they have something to ask her. They pose the question. In verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The very question itself comes from the vantage point that there's no cause for weeping here. This is an empty tomb, and hoping that she would come to start to question her foregone conclusion. But the reality is the depths of her despair are so strong. Her eyes clouded with tears. Her mind, her heart, her very soul just overwhelmed. That two people sitting in the tomb ask her a question that implies that her very weeping is inappropriate, it's unnecessary. Well, that's a significant question that she's heard. But verse 13, she gives her answer because she's still stuck. I mean, this is heavy skepticism. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Had Mary found the dead body she so desperately wanted, we'd all have cause to share her weeping today. Instead, she turned. She had been looking into the tomb. Now she turned around and she saw Jesus in verse 14, but she did not know it was Jesus. Okay, now why might that be? That kind of bothers us a little bit. Somebody she knew so much, the very person she's looking for, but she's expecting him to be stretched flat. Here's a person who's standing upright. Her eyes are full of tears. Her mind is completely overshadowed. And furthermore, it could well be that in his glorified body, which is still the same person, it's still Jesus, but a glorified body, you would think, is going to look a little bit different than the current body. We can only hope for ourselves that there's going to be some improvements. Okay, we'll have to wait to see. But it could be that there is enough of a change. Similarities, yes. Carryover, yes. But enough difference that you put those two factors together. She's face to face with the Lord, and she doesn't even recognize him. And so now he's got a question or two. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" That was an appropriate second question. Whom are you seeking? I mean, I thought it was me, but I'm standing right here and you're still weeping. Whom are you seeking? Where else will you go? Who else do you need? even with these questions coming from Christ himself, questions that would have penetrated, she's still stuck. She's still concerned about that dead body. So supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I've got to have that dead body." That's all that matters to her at this point. She wants to honor her dead Lord. That's when Jesus revealed his identity with a single word. A significant word. He said, "Mary, my sheep hear my voice," Christ had said earlier, "and I call them by name." Pronouncing her name, and how many times must she have heard that from his lips before? Now the tone of voice, she knows who he is. Suddenly, the light penetrates her darkness. She acknowledges that it's him, that he's alive. Perhaps one of her favorite names designating Christ, Rabboni in the original, which means teacher, my teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me," which indicates immediately what she did. He's standing there. She drops to his feet and is holding on, stunned by what she has just concluded. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." That also strikes us as a little bit peculiar. That ascension wasn't going to happen for 40 more days. It's not as if I need to go right now. He's not departing to be ascended then. There was going to be 40 days of opportunity for him to appear to his disciples in various times and places and purposes to further convince them and to further instruct them about their assignment moving forward. But when he says here, "I've not yet ascended," it's an acknowledgement to Mary that we have had a relationship. I have had a relationship with all my disciples up till this point, and it has included the physical body that Christ inhabited. It included being able to see him, to be able to touch him, to hear him. But that was all going to change. We are in the transition period, he's announcing to Mary. In this transition period, it's no longer like it was, where you have to cling. It's no longer, I'm only with you when I'm with you. That is going to change because, and here's why he's referring to the ascension, when I ascend, I'm going to do something very significant. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will dwell in your heart, and through him, I will be with you. Not just when you can see me physically, I will be with you always, and it doesn't matter where you go. I've elaborated on that just a little bit, just to point out that we are, don't expect that now that we have arrived at the resurrection, that we're done with our study of the life of Christ. Christ's life on this earth continues, and Christ's activity on behalf of his people on the earth will continue even after the ascension. So my expectation is that we're going to have enough to continue to focus on that'll take us probably all the way through the month of April. More to come there. Back to this encounter with Mary, having explained to her this transition and that the next major event is going to be his ascension back to the Father. Now he's got an assignment for her. Having revealed his identity, he now wants her to share the news of his victory. How is it that he's standing there talking to her? It's because he has risen from the dead. And he says to her, "Go to my brothers." My brothers. You ever heard that in the gospel accounts before this event? No, because he never called them his brothers before. This is all part of this transition, this new relationship with his people. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending. I'm heading toward that ascension to my Father. That's that next big event. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. What's the significance of that at this moment? It is that what Christ has endured on the cross, what Christ has experienced through the resurrection, and what that demonstrates of his power means that it's not only a different now kind of relationship with him, but a different relationship opportunity with God himself. Because of what Christ has accomplished, he can be your God as well. He can be your Father, that image of warmth and intimacy and relationship and oversight and provision and protection, all wrapped up into that word, Father. Your Father. How can he be your Father as well? It all starts with believing what Christ has accomplished. He died in your place. He paid for your sin. He rose from the dead. He is alive today as proof of his victory. How can God be your God and your Father? It comes by you saying, I believe that. I decide to trust him, and I receive him as my Savior. That decision of faith establishes a relationship with the very God of heaven. And not a distant relationship, a father-child relationship. What a Savior who could provide and accomplish so much. That's what people needed to hear. That's what the disciples were desperate to hear. My Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary was eager to announce such good news. She needed some reflection time herself on the way. But Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Peter and John had only seen empty grave clothes to that moment. But she can say as the very first eyewitness, I have seen the Lord. And that he gave this message to you, this call, this invitation to relationship with the God of heaven. If you will just believe, if you will just receive him. What a mourning they've had. What a transition from utter despair to glorious hope. Everything even better than they could have imagined. 3 months later, the widow was still struggling with her husband's sudden death. In those 3 months, she had exhausted all her ideas about how to cope, how to face the future. Everything was gone. Now, they had sadly had never been involved in a church in their lives together. But sitting at home alone one evening, reflecting on her sad condition, she remembered that the pastor who had led the funeral service was not somebody she knew, just someone the funeral home director had asked to come. But she remembered that he had offered to help. And so a quick search in her desk, she was able to retrieve his business card. She had his phone number. The next morning, she called him. And she said, when you did my husband's funeral a few months ago, one of the last things you told me as I was leaving, she said, you told me that if I needed any help, I could call you. Does that offer still stand? Just a few hours later, she was sitting in his office. And she was hearing for the first time in her life that Jesus Christ had died for her. That his death could pay for all of her sin. That his resurrection from the dead means that he is a living Savior with the power to get victory over the greatest enemy we have, death itself. And he could help her with every issue she has in life and could guarantee her a home in heaven. And her despair that afternoon, that seemed almost too good to be true. Well, that would change everything, she told him. And he assured her, yes, it does. She decided to trust Christ as Savior at that meeting. Just a few weeks later, she was baptized. She joined that pastor's church. And found herself not only in relationship with Jesus Christ, but with God as her Father. And she now found she had a church family ready to support and encourage and help her. That's the change Jesus Christ makes. Now, your circumstances are very personal to you. Your challenges in life, your thoughts about what happens after death. You might have some assumptions about that. You might have some conclusions. But the Bible tells us the reality. There are two options after this life. It's either eternity in heaven with the Heavenly Father, or it's eternity in hell paying for your own sin. Both of those are real. You get to choose in this life which one you want. And the hinge between the two is none other than Jesus Christ. You choose him as your Savior. You believe that he died for your sin, that he's alive today, and you get help for every challenge you face in this life. You get the benefit of direction moving forward from someone who sees no darkness whatsoever. He sees the end from the beginning. And having forgiven all your sin, he will welcome you home to heaven one day that will last for all eternity. On Resurrection Sunday, what a day to choose Christ, to put your faith in him, to trust him as your Savior, and to trust him with every challenge that you are going to face now and in the future in this very challenging world. Will you trust Christ? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, for all the uncertainties of this world, how we praise you today for the certainty that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that these eyewitnesses saw reality, a real person who's not only alive not then, but is alive today and is able to save. Father, we pray for your work in our hearts today, that you would help us to trust him, whether he is already our Savior, or Father, that if there are some here as well who need Jesus Christ to pay for their sin, to save their soul. Father, we pray especially for those who need Christ as Savior today. We pray that you would grant the gift of faith, that they would turn from sin and trust the living Savior. Father, may this be the day of salvation, as well as a day of advance in our trust in the Savior who conquered our greatest enemy and assures us that he'll help us with all the lesser ones as well. Thank you for our living, resurrected Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.